All right. Well, grab your Bibles and grab your seat, and we will look to just continue where we were last time as we opened up this study on the persecuted church last week. Some great discussion, I have to say, from last week. Very encouraged by that, and I'm sure there will be more tonight as we deal with a topic that, in one sense, we know we need to. We must, it's real, but if we are being honest, right, it gives us sometimes a fret, maybe, and a wonder if we could be like them. So we're going to talk about that, and we do that because it is good and right to be built up by the testimony of the saints. So where are we going and what are we doing? So tonight, we're going to look at the early church. We opened it up. Remember, we had kind of a general introduction to persecution last time. We're going to recap some of that in a moment. Going to look at the early church tonight. So we're talking about the first few centuries. That'll be our study in a moment. Jeremy is going to take us to the Middle Ages next week and kind of just take the baton as we remember chronologically march through church history and taking a look at persecution in its various forms against the bride of Christ. On the 24th, we have pods. So we kind of come up for air at the end of the month and an opportunity to discuss. And based on last week, I have no doubt we'll have much to talk about in our pod studies, so looking forward to that. And then we turn in really a couple of fronts in May 1st, when we come back together, we're going to turn our attention full bore to the Reformation. David's going to open that up, tie us to persecution at the Reformation, what that looked like, and really launch then the next module where we look at that time period in the weeks ahead. All right, so let's briefly recap, because this is very, very important. Remember last time we said there are ways we can get persecution wrong. Remember that? There are ways we can get it wrong, and I think we recognize that, right? Maybe we've heard that even recently. People still well-intended getting persecution wrong. But what is persecution? Persecution is this: sustaining evil treatment, and this is key, on account of, because of, one's faith, profession, and practice of Jesus Christ. So let us be clear on what persecution is. It is enduring evil because of your alignment with Messiah. That's persecution. It's not a general suffering or generally bad circumstances. It is evil treatment that comes upon you directly related to your profession of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And that's vital to understand as we work through this study. In fact, we might say, if you get nothing else out of this study, that you get that, and the reason being that Christians will suffer, said Jesus, right? And this is not to be down on the group and to be morbid or all of those things. It's a reality that Jesus told his first disciples, told us too. Now, it doesn't mean we all will suffer the same way, but we will suffer because of our profession of Jesus Christ. So hopefully that's clear as we begin. We looked last time, we opened up with New Testament persecution. In the pages of inspired Scripture, we have martyr testimony. Of course, that would be Stephen. We looked at the first martyr and his testimony in the early chapters of Acts. Gave way to James and Peter. Remember, James was killed by the sword by Herod, and Peter was incarcerated, right, in the early church. Paul and Barnabas, remember the abuse that they faced on that first missionary journey. Paul and Silas as well. Remember, they were beaten and dragged, and they ended up in jail as well. And then we looked at the church in Smyrna, the 10 days of tribulation and suffering they would face as well. Just little glimpses, right, in the New Testament of what would be a hallmark as we move out of the history of the New Testament into the history of the early church. We also opened last week, before we marched further into church history, I wanted to ask this question, right? Why persecution? Why? Why is that? Tertullian said this, maybe not in exactly these words, but it's been accredited to him. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it is an incredible paradigm of church building that God has done with his bride to build the church through persecution. And beloved, I would say if there's a subsequent thing we need to get our hands around is this is how, and can we add this at Westmount? This is not just how Christ builds his church, it's how he purifies his church through persecution. And it is a very, very powerful and effective mechanism to build and to purify. We don't like it, right? And we shouldn't in some ways, but God uses that. He's always a sovereign God, is the only one who is always able to use all things to work them together for good. Is that not true? And of course he does that with the church. Of course he does that. He takes the very thing that man looks to stamp out, right? You'll see the movement of Christus, as we'll see, as they said in the early days, and turn it into something, right, that no man can create and fortify because it gives him glory. It gives him glory to do that. Augustine said it so well that I want to repeat it again today. Why persecution? The earth has been filled with the blood of the martyrs as with seed, and from that seed have sprung the crops of the church. What a great image. The blood, right? The farmer throwing blood on the field. They have asserted Christ's cause more effectively when dead than when they were alive. That's a poignant comment, isn't it? When you say, why persecution? Because the dead testimony of the saints is what brings the growth. Do you see that image is what he's saying? They assert it today. They preach him today. Their tongues are silent. Their deeds echo round the world. They still do, as we'll see tonight. They were arrested, bound in prison, brought to trial, tortured, burned at the stake, stoned to death, run through, fed to wild beasts. In all their kinds of death, they were jeered as is worthless, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. You think of a list like that, and I think about others in the New Testament. I think, is there any other way to die? It doesn't matter how we die. They can't stop the growth of the church. They can tear these bodies limb from limb. It doesn't matter. God will build his church. If we move past our fleshly kind of fright of that, we recognize God is at work in these things. God is at work. Fear him who kills body and soul, who can kill body and soul. We'll come back to that later. Remember, beloved, it's the church indestructible. It was Christ that said, I will build my church. I think I want to get behind any building project that Jesus is behind. Don't you? I don't want to be trite, but I think I want to get behind what Jesus is building. I think I want to be a willing participant. More than Sir Christopher Wren's cathedral, I want to be part of what Christ is building. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And what a promise. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No matter our lot, let's remind each other now, no matter what comes of each of us, let us never forget to the day of our death, whatever they do to us, they cannot kill the church. Is that not an encouragement? No matter what happens, they cannot kill the church. And you know what? Whatever may happen to us, God uses it to build the church. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging for the faintest of heart, I would submit. Very, very encouraging. So let's not forget that as we move forward. Christ builds. The church continues to grow and spread and take root. It defies every facet of earthly wisdom that a persecuted entity would grow. It defies logic of the humankind. Evil will come. So let's not try dance away from it, reason it away, call it something that it's not. Let's recognize the gates of hell come upon us. You know, in Jesus' words, satanic attack is presupposed. And let's be clear, the attack is powerful, brutal, and relentless. But triumph is sure. And Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The defense is indeed the word of Christ. And this promise was given to the apostles as the church was born. And that's from an omniscient one that knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. And he knew it wouldn't defeat the church. In fact, it would grow it. So helpful. So we left it off there, and we're going to talk a little bit, well, in a maybe counterintuitive fashion. Before we get back into our chronology, we're just going to make sure we get all the introductory matters covered. And we're going to start with practical tonight, help in persecution. Before we jump in, and we will get to the early church, but we're going to take a few minutes now and talk about help in persecution. So grab your Bibles, turn to Job 38. The number one thing, it was alluded to by a number of you last time, there is no more important thing that we can say about help and persecution than this. Know God. Know Him. Job endured circumstances, suffering, and let's just look at, again, the well-known now, certainly here as we've studied over the few years, but let's be reminded of this divine response. Someone read, maybe let's do the first 11 verses, Job 38, 1 to 11, and really let's let these sink in. Consider the suffering of Job and the many answers to how long and why and what does God Almighty say. Who's got that? Job 38, 1 to 11. Tyler, go ahead. Elisa, we'll give you the next one. Yeah. So we know how that continues. I mean, that's just speaking for itself and setting the tone. Who can tell me, and you're familiar with this passage, what is the chapter and verse where God tells him why that happened to Job? Do you remember that? Who can tell me that? Who's got that? Who's got it? That's right. Very good. Okay, how about this one? Okay, I'm sorry. That was not fair. How about the reason why he took his kids away? Who's got that? No one. What's the one answer God says to Job in his suffering? And what is he to know? What's the one thing Job must know? And there is no other. In other words, know me. The great response, in one sense, we could just close up shop and go and enjoy some more fellowship tonight. We could. Know God. No, were you there when the mountain goats gave birth? Were you there when the foundation of the earth was laid? Know him. Beloved, and this is why, let's connect dots tonight. It is not a simple Christian exercise for dutiful Christians to just read their Bible every day. Can we say that it's not that? If you knew when that time comes and persecution comes upon you, that you could have fortified yourself even more every day by knowing your God, what would you say? Oh, how I wasted my days, and I thought the things of Tuesday and Thursday meant something. And all that mattered when everything's coming down is that I know my God. That's it. He says, no, God. Think about your thousand questions to God when suffering comes upon you, and picture God just saying, Jason, do you know me? That's all you need to know. I laid the foundation of the earth. I determined the beginning and the end, and I have ordained, Jason, this day for you, right? And if we can start to let that be the spine and the understanding for us, I think, beloved, we're going to get to step two together and step three together, right? Know God. Go to Psalm 3. Elisa, you want to grab that for us? Psalm 3. Let's see this in its other dimensions as well. Let's look from a saint who was certainly facing it. Go ahead. Yep. Isn't it good, by the way, as an aside, to sing the Psalms? Don't you find as you're reading this, you just want to start singing, right? Right? Did you sing it? Man, oh man, he could go on and on about that. But anyway, look at what David says, right? In his suffering, how many are my foes? He's not suppressing that. He's not saying, well, it's not really happening to me and I just have to rationalize some other situation. How many are rising against me? But then what does he do in verse 3? You know, what does he do? He turns to him and he recognizes who his God is. What does he say? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Who is God, my glory, and the lifter of my head? This is a saint that knows his God, right? Of course, the ultimate one that this points to is the Son of God, right? Who would turn to his Father and would know his Father, the glory he had. Look at verse 7. The call, arise, O Lord, save me. Yes, you can pray that prayer. But this is what undergirds saving me. For you, I know my God, strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And then this, let's not miss this, salvation, whatever that looks like, for eternity or for this present trial, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. In other words, Lord, you've already saved me eternally. You are the only one that can do that, and it is your prerogative and your will if this trial remains and the suffering remains for me. Now, that's a godly response. And that's someone that knows his God, knows his God. Go to Matthew 10. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And we might have, Tyler, some anecdotal evidence that a certain Philippian jailer was impacted by singing, right? We might. Of course, there was a supernatural event there, too, but we might. One wonders if what was ringing in his head was Paul and Silas singing to their God, right? So, yeah, well said, Tyler. And isn't it amazing, beloved? Can we say this now that we sing the Psalms here? I know this. I can say this with conviction. You guys know your Psalms better, don't you? You say, I love hearing you. Like, oh, I've downloaded them. I'm listening to them. And you know them, and you're reading your devotions, and you're bursting out in song. He's like, we sing that at Westmount. And Tyler, what you're saying is true. God has given us a physiological mechanism where music helps recall. It just does. It's why you remember those commercial jingles from when you were 8 years old, right? And you're just like, I can't get that out of my head. Well, the same mechanism can be used for great good, right? When we sing the song. Very good, very good. Matthew 10, 26 to 33. In a passage, by the way, loaded with principles for Jesus speaking to his disciples. Loaded with principles. So let's look at this. Matthew 10, 26 to 33. Who's got that? So what's important to know about God? Think particularly of verse 28 here. What is the great help when persecution comes? To know your God, to know what about your God? Yeah, your body, not only is it a cursed decay that's happening in your body, it's really an acceleration of a process that's already happening, but they cannot touch your soul. I don't think we meditate on that enough, do we? And think about it, for all of us, myself included, with bodies decaying, can I get an amen on that, right? Bodies decaying, they can't touch your soul, right? There's a sense where they can accelerate a process that happened with Adam, but they can't touch your soul. Do you know your God in that way? He is the only one that can touch your soul. No matter what they do to you, they can't touch your soul. I think that's know God. Know him. Finally, Jude 17, 23. Who wants to get that one? Jude 17 to 23. Second last book, Jeremy. Do that for us. Now remember, this book likely written toward the end of the first century, as persecution has already started, right? In one sense, with Stephen's martyrdom, it would continue off and on, and we'll see that into the early church. This is the backdrop to these words from Jude here, but I want to point out a few things. Look at verse 17. When persecutions come, remember this, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's a false teacher in front of you or a persecution before you, remember the predictions of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's to song or the discipline of memorization. It's good to remember them. And then this, what do we focus our attention on? Look at this, verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. If we could summarize it and put it in a very contemporary, relevant way, let's stop focusing on ourselves because we're secure, and let's snatch others, right, in this time. Let's not waste these moments on how much will I suffer? What's going to happen to me? Let's turn outward, right? And maybe God will use us in our testimony and words to snatch others out of the fire. So know God. This is the first salient, most important practical help. Know God. So, beloved, I want and I hope can tie this directly to your Bible reading tonight or tomorrow morning, that you are already beginning that process or maybe underway or whatever it would be to know your God more and more and more. And that will add hopefully more texture to that as you do that. Know God. All right, let's talk about a few others here very tangibly. So that's the number one. Let's look at some tributaries here. The Holy Spirit. hate to refer to the Holy Spirit as that, but you'll understand. Turn to Matthew 10. We're going to look at the passage just before the one we read. Matthew 10. Who wants to read 16 to 25? Let's return to the context that we were in. Jesus equipping, preparing his disciples for persecution. Who wants to read 16 to 25? Zeke, go for it. So what is the help promised here to these first disciples by way of the Holy Spirit? What's one thing we want to at least grab onto to think about help? Yeah, good, Laura. He'll give you the words to say. And I like that, Laura. In that moment, given to you, look at verse 19, in that hour, in that hour. This is an important spirit strength. We prepare, listen, we prepare, we know God, we get in his word, and we're going to look at other helps. What we don't do is try write a persecution script. Oh, when they're tying me to the stake, figuratively, here's what I'm going to say. No, right? The Holy Spirit will give you what you're to say in that hour. And is it not true, beloved? I don't know if some of you share this with me. In moments, right, where you feel that persecution and you look back and you realize, Lord, it was your spirit in that moment. There is no way I would say that or do that. We've already seen that in glimpses, have we not? How much more true, right, in that day? Ephesians 3. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Someone read 14 to 21. This is in a portion where Paul is talking about the church, his ministry in the church, but particularly the Spirit as it relates to the ministry in the church. Who's got that? Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Read this portion for us. This is much more of a general sense here of the help of the Holy Spirit, not in a context of persecution, but it's one of those we could say, if true here, how much more in our time of need? Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And where is that? In your inner being. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to, and where is that power? Within us. This is not a self-help speech, right? This is the whole indwelt Holy Spirit in us. There, ready for that time and need. Ready for today, what we need to face today, to be obedient tomorrow, all of those things. But ready to strengthen us in all times, right? More than we can ask or think, abundantly. So, number one, we think about knowing God and flowing out of knowing God is knowing his Spirit and knowing the operation and the work of his Spirit, who will give us words to say in that hour, who will strengthen us in our inner being. Next, the body of Christ. Go to Acts 14. Let's not underestimate the body of Christ. It is not good that man is alone. Acts 14, 19 to 23. Who's got that? It's just a wonderful passage, isn't it? And it's filled with practical help for us. What I love and what I don't want us to miss is in verse 20. So of course, we have here Paul being dragged out of the city. How bad was he persecuted? They thought he was dead, right? They thought he was dead. And then look at 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Right? Now, we all know this passage for that. It's amazing that he rose up. But don't miss the key. When the disciples gathered around him, when the body came around him, one imagines, one, it's not a leap, that's the strength derived through the body of Christ. And let's not miss even more, this whole passage is chock full of strength in the body. 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra. You might say, Paul, you got stoned there. You got stoned there. And to Iconium and to Antioch, and then look at this in 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. It is not good for man to be alone, right? Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, you'll just have to humor me for a moment. Maybe I'm tired. I don't know. One imagines, you will never see this in the church today. The soft music playing in the background, the foam fingers out, you will suffer and keep going. You don't see that. You see health and wealth and prosperity, and this is what Jesus wants. You don't see this. You will suffer. You may lose your head, but you keep going. And I'm right there with you. Because when you lose your head, I'm next, and then this guy, and so on. That's what you don't see. That's how God builds his church. You see that? Through the body of Christ, united in that persecution. Not an appendage hanging loose. Well, I hope he does okay. But once we're all right, right? No. Together. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 10. Who's got that? I mean, what a promise in verse 10. Think about what Julie just read there in 10 alone, right? After you've suffered, right? He'll restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Really got an eschatological sense there as well, too, but that's for another time. But what's the rich, rich principle in verse 9? And I think in our flesh, we've all felt this at one time. I'm the only one being persecuted in this way. What do we learn in verse 9? Yeah, Elisa, really good. This is the commonality in suffering for Jesus Christ. Now, you might have a bodily ailment, and I can't say I will ever know what that feels like, right? I can't honestly say that. You might have an experience. I can't honestly say I know what that feels like. But being persecuted as a Christian means we have a brotherhood, a sisterhood, where we know that we're not the only one. And we're encouraged by that. This is not some, again, where we're just kind of down on ourselves. Well, at least we're suffering together. No, we're encouraged by it. Yes, we can. By the way, Bill, what's the movie? Where's Bill? Is it Sophie Scholl? I can recommend that movie. It's a great film. True story. World War II. One of the things they used to break down that group, and I won't give it all away, is that they lost touch with it. They were in that together. They were fighting the cause together. So when they broke them off and isolated them, they failed to realize there are other people in rooms being worn down. And they broke them. You would want to remind them, again, I'm kind of blending a few things here, but may it not be true for us that we know, yes, and not only presently there are other people going through it, through time, others have gone through it. And we stay the course and we hold fast, knowing that we're not the only ones suffering that way. So the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, last one, the prayers. Acts 4. Someone grab that. Acts 4, 23 to 31. Another great passage. Whoever's got it gets there first. Just read that. What's their prayer? Acts 4. What are they praying for? In the midst of persecution, in and out of prison, out and in of tribunals, councils, what's their prayer? Boldness. They pray for boldness. I love this. What a great prayer. O sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I'm not praying to someone horizontally to just pick me up. And in one sense, there is a function, for as we just saw, for disciples. This is to sovereign Lord. Oh, that we would be bold in the time of persecution. So we pray. We pray, and of course, look at that. In 31, he grants that. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Under persecution, we pray not just to be held up, but to press in and be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ, knowing God is at work. And last one, Psalm 121. Someone read that magnificent psalm for us. This is a great psalm to remember, and I would submit a great prayer. This, of course, is to Israel and the great strength for Israel in that time. And, of course, as ingrafted ones into the promises of Israel, it's true of us too, right? The principle here is our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will keep us from all evil, verse 7, and he will keep our life. This is the same God. Again, we say this all the time. The same God of Israel is the same God of the church. The same God then is the same God now. And for his people, regardless of administration, he keeps them in times of persecution and trial. So we pray to that end. We pray like Israel did, and we pray as we should in the church today. Does that make sense? So know God, know him. Recognize the Holy Spirit and his strength in that moment and his strength now. The body of Christ, again, we're saying this a lot lately, no man is an island from Romans 12 on, right? We say that a lot. We're not made to be alone, and certainly in times of persecution, it would be an awful thing, right? to not rely on the strength in the body of Christ, and the prayers. We don't stop praying, and we lean in with our prayers, right, to the Lord. All right, anything on that before we move on and get to early church persecution with the last few minutes we have, as we give you this brief survey of what's ahead, gives you at least a sense. All right, we're going to look at this. And I mean, Jeremy, you can chime in here, as you know probably more of this than I would, in terms of the accusations that were made in the first few centuries to the Christians. This is really insightful, and we can do a little Solomon with it. There's nothing new under the sun. It just has different packaging, right? So as the persecution was breaking out in the different waves, which you'll see in a moment, these were the accusations. And just giving you the top three. Number one, Christians were accused of being atheists. And you're like, what? Well, here's why. They were accused of being atheists. Christians were accused of being atheists because they refused to worship the emperor or the Roman pantheon of pagan gods. Do you see that? These are the gods, and you're not bowing down to them. Christians made clear they were not atheists, but rather monotheists, and that the monotheism of Christianity was superior to the polytheism of the pagans. Does that make sense? The charge was, and tell me if you've heard this before over the past few months, it's fine, I don't really care what you're doing. Bow down to this God. Have you heard that? Yeah, believe whatever you want, Jerry, Z, John. The God of public opinion. The God of the water cooler. The God that keeps you up with the Joneses. Bow to that God. That's fine. You got that. And you're an atheist if you don't bow down to this God. Does that sound familiar? So in one sense, it's got a different vehicle today, right? This was the charge that was being leveled. Now recognize that. We just need to recognize the connectivity, as we hear very similar sentiments today. Two, they were charged with being cannibals. You're like, what? Again, Christians were accused of being cannibals because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, in which it was rumored that the Christians drank literal blood and ate literal flesh. In spite of this, Christians continued to teach and defend the high regard for human life while clarifying the truth about the Lord's Supper. Again, it's still true today, is it not? You Christians don't respect life. You don't respect dignity. And what's the difference here? Let me give you the modern vehicle. Choice. Choice. Right? That's what you do. And instead of being cannibals, you kind of narrowly just chop everyone off. That's what you do. You guys are eating mankind, if we can say it that way. Nothing new under the sun. And in three, Christians were accused of being insurrectionists. Christians were accused of being insurrectionists because they refused to worship the emperor. And so you're very similar to being an atheist, but now this is a direct charge, treason of the state, if you will, and openly gave their highest allegiance to Christ and not to the Roman government. In reality, Christians were submissive to the government as they truly understood that God had appointed the emperor in his position of power. Romans 13:1. The irony, as we'll see, of persecution is that Christians submitted to Caesar, right up to the consequences of death. They were very submissive. They were not insurrectionists. In fact, for the Jews, there was a band of zealots that took care of that. They were very zealous, right, and would rebel against the state and carried weapons with them and so on. But the true Christians were not that way. They were not. But you hear that today, that, and don't miss this, right? And let's throw out terms like passivity and activity. Let's throw those out for a moment. You Christians are the rebels, if you would just toe the line with society. Have you heard that? If you would just behave yourself. Man, you're causing a lot of trouble for us. Why do you have to say this and come down on that? There's nothing new under the sun, right? They may not call us atheists, cannibals, or insurrectionists, but again, it's dressed exactly the same today. So take that now, and let's teleport back to that time, that first century. And we'll look at this first one, Nero. And this is a very brief survey that we're going to do. Nero, many of you know Nero, his reign there from 54 to 68. So I'm going to lean a lot, obviously, on John Fox here for his language of the first persecution. So this is the first persecution flowing out of the apostolic church. What triggered it was 64 AD, the Great Fire of Rome. And this Great Fire in Rome, again, as legend has it, still to this day, it's not conclusive how it started, right? But one thing is probably very clear from history. It wasn't Christians that started it. But Nero badly needed a scapegoat for this fire, because he was coming under such intense scrutiny, and Christians fit the bill. Oh, it's the Christians. Remember those insurrectionists that started the Great Fire of Rome. We see the infrastructure burning. Never mind if Nero's not here, the Christians are here, and they did it. So they were, Christians were directly targeted, and the charge, according to Suetonius in his Life of Nero, and he's just a Roman historian. We're going to read a few, Suetonius and Tacitus. We're going to read those. Those are Roman historians. He said this punishment was inflicted on the Christians, and this is just, again, from an objective point of view. He's obviously not partial necessarily to Christians or not. He's just making a statement. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men addicted to novel and mischievous superstition. That's what they thought about Christians, right? Right? They're mischievous. They're superstitious. Punishment is inflicted on this subculture group. According to Tacitus, the charge of arson, this is how bad it got, soon progressed into a charge of hatred of the human race. Paul and Peter were both martyred under Nero. Paul was beheaded and Peter crucified. Of course, our Lord gives a hint of that in John 21. But I just want to read to you from F.F. Bruce gives a little account. This is from Tacitus. They just give you a little snapshot of what happened during that time. Again, more, not tons, but enough to get a handle on this time period. Therefore, to quell the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. Remember, he's just giving an account, right? He's giving an account. First, then, those who confessed themselves Christians were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, a vast multitude were convicted. And again, this is where we see it up there. Not so much on the charge of arson. What did it progress to? A hatred of the human race. That was the charge. You hate the human race. Can you still hear that today? You hate the human race. And their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins and torn to pieces by dogs, or were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night when daylight failed. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mingling with the crowd in the guise of a charioteer or mounted on his chariot. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of pity, because it was felt that they were being sacrificed not for the common good, but to gratify the savagery of one man. Of course, there are many accounts that are much more gratuitous than that, what Nero did to our brothers and sisters under that reign. But needless to say, this is documented from Tacitus, from Roman historians, that it was brutal. It was brutal. So that's the first persecution, according to Fox. Let's march through Domitian. Look at the time period now, at the end of the first century AD. That would be the second persecution, as Fox calls it. It transcended role and citizenship. This is important as we see a progression in church history. Domitian banished Flavia, and that's important because that was the daughter of a Roman senator. Do you see what's happening? I don't care who you are, but I'm a Roman senator. It doesn't matter. You will suffer for the name of Christ. He's the one that exiled John to the island of Patmos. And here also it's documented a variety of fabricated tales were composed in order to injure the Christians. Now, we've seen this before in scriptures, right? Remember, who had stuff fabricated at his trial that we know of most famously? Yes, indeed. They're just following Jesus, right? If famine, pestilence, or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman provinces, it was laid upon the Christians. In other words, name your malady, it's a Christian's fault. You name it, it's a Christian's fault. It's recorded that in 97 AD, and this is just recorded, by the way, and Fox does record this too, that Timothy, we know Timothy, was martyred for reproving the people of Ephesus and was beaten with clubs. Remember, he was ministering in Ephesus, a revolt of his own people, in one sense, and beaten with clubs. So that's under Domitian. The third persecution, this is Trajan, 98 to 117. Now we're moving into the second century. The third persecution, according to a letter that Pliny, he was a Roman author, he wrote to the emperor, what's it like now at the end of the first century, beginning of the second? Well, according to Pliny, this Roman author indicated that thousands of Christians were being killed daily. Can you just come to grips with that? Thousands of Christians are being killed daily. In response, Trajan, the emperor, issued an edict that downgraded the treatment of Christians from being hunted down to being punished if identified. In one sense, horizontally, that's a mercy, right? Rather than being hunted down, you're just punished if identified. Ignatius of Antioch, you know the name Ignatius, was taken to Rome to be executed. Now, that's important to know. He's taken all the way to Rome to be executed. Faced with denying Christ or being thrown to the lions, Ignatius said, I'm going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found purebred. That's the Holy Spirit, right? Just let's be clear about that. That's the Holy Spirit. And maybe true of us too, right, in those moments. But we're encouraged by this, aren't we? As Ignatius, so to us. There's your firing line of emperors that would come after through the various points of persecutions. Again, Maximinus, 235 AD. Notorious at this point, Christians, regardless of a downgrade, really regardless of anything, are just killed without trial. Yep. Tyler, I actually agree with you, and I'm with you more than you know. And if this wasn't Ignatius of Antioch, where we have his whole body of work and know the kind of man he was, and like ultimately only the Lord knows his heart, I would say to you, I see a lot of that today. I saw that over the past few years. I've seen that, people saying, I just want to be arrested. Basically some form of, this is what I need to do. Some bravado. No, I mean, that's not what we're called to do, and only the Lord knows our heart. However, I think godly saints, with words that the Holy Spirit gives, Matthew 10, I think this turns from a romantic bravado to a strengthening of the saints, and it's only for the Lord to know. And believe me, the true saints will be strengthened, for sure. But one of the things I think that comforts us, this is Ignatius of Antioch, and I mean, he's just a man, but it's not like some of the folks or testimonies we see today. A full body of work, a full body of suffering behind that, right? If that makes sense. But that's really well said. And I think we need to be careful in our own hearts too. One of the things, again, I would just give you my own weighing of this from what I've seen. And again, you guys, I mean, I see a lot of fear that turns into this bravado. I think what I see, and I know because it's even been true in my own heart at times, and I've had to repent of that. You're fearful of losing. You're fearful of losing your life. And the only blanket is bravado. Do the, you know, no way, out of my cold, dead hands, right? That's what you're seeing. So, Tyler, I think that's well received, and it needs to be echoed. Only God knows. But he will use the voice of the true martyrs to grow the church in that. But it's good. Anyone else on that is really good. Good application there. Okay, let's march along. So that's Maximinus. Jerry, that's well said. Tyler, I think that's a good addendum to that. Very different time to today. Where talk is so cheap today. It's so cheap. Isn't it? Aren't you tired of just empty talk? There was no room for empty talk. That's why people talk about, are you discerning if there's true faith or not? You didn't have to. Confess Christ and die. Right? So it's its own purifying agent. The thing that's amazing, Tyler, on that is the exponential growth that happened. And we see this even in the book of Acts itself, from Acts 1, right, to Acts 2, right? 150 to 3,000, and it just keeps exponentially growing. And then they went out, and disciples are being made in every town. Yeah, so that's good, Jerry. Very good. I think that's something, brothers and sisters, I don't know if we can get our hands around that. Bill, you reminded us of this with Constantine coming to power. When it's on vogue or safe to be a Christian, everyone can be a Christian, right? You're going to hear, I believe in God. I just heard someone telling me this of someone today, right? Someone can, I just heard it. Oh, yeah, I'm good with God. I'm down with God. What if it costs you your life, right? So we live in a very different time to the first century. So very good. So point being on Maximinus that it's so widespread now that you don't even need each other, hunted down, pulled out of their homes, and just killed because you're a Christian. You don't need a trial. You see how that subverts even the legal process. Decius, who is also wicked, 249 AD, giving you just rough time periods here. I want you to read this very brief portion in Fox. He says this, by now, this is under Decius, the heathen temples of Rome were almost forsaken. Listen to this, and the Christian churches were crowded with converts. I just stop for a moment. How is that possible? They're dying in the streets, and they're crowded, and no one's in the pagan temples. Did you hear what is being recorded? No one's in the pagan temples. Where are they? They're tied to stakes. You see that? Decius, having built a pagan temple at Ephesus, decided it was time to crush the Christians once and for all. It's like a movie script. Those filthy Christians. I'm going to take them down once and for all. This order was refused by 7 of his own soldiers. You want to talk about insurrection? No. No, our Lord Emperor, we will not do that, if they even called him that. The emperor, willing to try a little persuasion, gave them time to consider until he returned from a journey, but in his absence, they escaped and hid in a cave. Decius was told of this on his return, and the mouth of the cave was closed up, so all 7 soldiers starved to death. Origen, what if you're rich and famous? Origen, the celebrated author and teacher of Alexandria, was arrested at the age of 64 and thrown into prison in chains, his feet placed in the stocks, which held his legs stretched widely apart. Even though Origen was rich and famous, he received no mercy. He was threatened by fire and tormented by every means available, but his fortitude carried him through it all. Even when the judge ordered the torturers to prolong his suffering, I mean, God forbid that thought. Amp up the suffering. During the torture, Decius died, and his successor began a war with the Goths, which turned the empire's attention away from the Christians. Origen was freed. He lived in Tyre until he died at the age of 69. Reminds me of the Eye of Sauron's gaze being drawn away, right? That's what it reminds me of. And that's the providential hand of the Lord, right? Giving mercy and respite to the Christians. Look at Valerian up there. How wicked was it at this point? Outside forces, Fox also recounts an Egyptian magician having most of the influence on the emperor at this point. Basically telling them, at will, you take down those Christians. Right? Of course, an Egyptian magician is going to say that. Which brings us to Diocletian. He's the only one that got a little color in statue there for a reason. Diocletian, famously the emperor of the Great Persecution. Great Persecution. So what was the Great Persecution? Now, I'm only going to read this short portion because it's very insightful, and I alluded to this last week, and I really want us all to listen very carefully. The conditions that led up to the Great Persecution. This is historical, documented fact. Okay? This is according to Eusebius. Before the great persecution of my day, so he's an eyewitness to the great persecution. The message given through Christ to the world of reverence to God was accorded honor and freedom by all men. This is the time immediately prior to. Greeks and non-Greeks alike, rulers granted our people favors and even permitted them to govern provinces while freeing them from the agonizing issue of pagan sacrifice. Now remember, the ebb and the flow, right? We've been jumping ahead a few decades. Persecution would press, then it would release, right? Very similar to the English Reformation. Which monarch was in charge? Catholics or Protestants would get, right? So this is a time of reprieve, and there's favor now. In the imperial palaces, emperors allowed members of their own households, wives, children, and servants, to practice the faith openly, imagine, according men and celebrated officers higher favor than their fellow servants or even their own officers. All governors honored the church leaders. Mass meetings gathered in every city, and congregations worshipped in new spacious churches that replaced the old. This all progressed day to day, the divine hand protecting his people from jealousy or plot so long as they were worthy. And you hear that and say, that's what we need today, right? That's what it should be today. If we could only just get infrastructure in place, right, like that, where we could be peaceful. Listen to Eusebius from that time. But greater freedom brought with it arrogance and sloth. We began envying and attacking one another, making war on ourselves with weapons formed from words. Church leaders attacked church leaders, and laymen formed factions against laymen, while unspeakable hypocrisy and pretense reached their evil limit. Finally, while the assemblies were still crowded, divine judgment, with its accustomed mercy, gradually started to intervene, and the persecution began with our brothers in the army. In our blindness, however, we made no effort to propitiate the deity, but like atheists, assumed that our affairs went unnoticed, and we went from one wickedness to another. Those who were supposed to be pastors, unrestrained by the fear of God, quarreled bitterly with one another and only added to the strife, threats, jealousy, and hate, frantically claiming the tyrannical power they craved. Then it was that the Lord in his anger humiliated his daughter Zion in the words of Jeremiah and threw down from heaven the glory of Israel, Lamentations 2. And as he foretold in the Psalms, he renounced the covenant with his servant and profaned to the ground his sanctuary through the destruction of churches, exalting the right hand of his servant's enemies, not assisting him in battle and covering him with shame. I could go on. I was going to read into the great persecution, but you see the conditions, and that's the point of reading this. That was the precursor to the great persecution under Diocletian. But you know, in one of the greatest waves of persecutions in church history, we have this recorded too. And this is from the Martyr Roster. It's an ancient document, very similar to Fox, but much older. Three Christians, this is during this time, were brought before Maximus, so he was a local governor, at Tarsus. Their names are Tericus, an aged man, Probus, and Andronicus. After repeated tortures and exhortations to recant, they at length were ordered for execution. Being brought to the amphitheater, several beasts were let loose upon them, but none of the animals, though hungry, would touch them. The keeper then brought out a large bear that had that very day destroyed three men, but this voracious creature and a fierce lioness both refused to touch the prisoners. Finding the design of destroying them by the means of wild beasts ineffectual, Maximus ordered them to be slain by the sword on October the 11th. Some, right, will die and get devoured by lions and bears. And some, like Daniel and his friends, will escape fiery furnaces, right, and lions' dens. Who are we to know? But listen, either way, this is the encouragement, either way, God is glorified, right? No matter what. How are they facing it? How did they get out of it? Who is that God? And God is glorified, and the saints are strengthened. Does that make sense? I figure we would close with this. This is what they were told. Will you recant and deny Jesus Christ? I think we just need to think for a moment, right? This is one we always have to keep in our minds. Yep. Amen. Yeah, well said, Jerry. And it may not even be, right, Daniel 3, right, or Daniel 5, in one sense, Daniel of old age, but you're right, we will never escape death. Well said. Yeah, very well said. Yeah, excellent. Good. Will you recant and deny Jesus Christ? I don't know if that time is coming. Let's be clear. Many may say, like, yeah, you know, Jason and David and Jeremy, is this why they're doing it? Because they think it's tomorrow? I have no idea. We may live out the rest of our days in peace. I have no clue. Will you recant and deny Jesus Christ? But let's be encouraged by those that have gone before us, right? Polycarp, we looked at him last time, Bishop of Smyrna. He was martyred in 155 AD. Will you recant? 86 years I've served Christ and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Justin Martyr, will you recant? Will you recant? He was the apologist from the second century. Will you recant? No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false. That's one to remember in our time, right? Will we turn and cling for refuge in what is false? Right? How about Cyprian? Will you recant? And let's look at the specific words. He was a third century bishop, Carthage, martyred in the middle of the third century. Maximus, you remember him, said, "You have set yourself up as an enemy of the gods of Rome and our religious practices. You've been discovered as the author and leader of these heinous crimes and will consequently be held forth in his example for all those who have followed you in your crime." By the way, I read something like that, it's interesting. You will be an example. Just not the example Maximus thinks you will be, right? Wow. "For all those who have followed you in your crime by your blood, the law shall be confirmed. It is decided that Cyprian should die by the sword." What do you say to that, Cyprian? And he famously said, "Thanks be to God." That was his responsorial song, right? Thanks be to God. There's nothing more to say. I will be an example, but more than that, I'm only doing as my master calls me to do, right? That's it. Jeremy will, yeah, fitting. It's a treasure trove, eh, Jeremy. They're real edifying reads. I mean, just untapped, really. I mean, it's not that no one knows about them. We just need to discover them again. So yeah, well said. And many, many, many more. So on that, Jeremy's going to take the baton and continue to march us through the Middle Ages. And that'll give way to a discussion time. And then David will take us and not only talk about persecution and the Reformation, but really begin a time period that we'll be in for the next month. Don't forget pod sign up in the foyer, April 24th. I'm going to pray just for time. And if there's questions, come on up, and lots here to interact with. So you can do that. But I want to pray and respect the time as we move into fellowship. Father, we do thank you for this time tonight, considering not just your word and the principles and promises in it under persecution, but we thank you, Father, for the testimony in church history of the saints that have gone before us, persecuted unto death. And Lord, we just simply ask that you would strengthen us now, while there is time, to know you, understand the work of your Spirit, to be with the brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, and to pray. May we not waste time with worthless things, trite things. May be ready not just for this time, but for eternity to come. So we thank you for this opportunity in this study, Lord. Commit the rest of this evening to you and all the time ahead, Father. We know you've ordained it, and we embrace it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.